Revelation 3, 14 to 22. The last of the letters to the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's wonderful to be looking forward to the coming of the Saviour, to remembering the coming of the Saviour, looking forward to his coming again. It's wonderful, Lord, also to have your word, his word, open before us that we can hear what you, our God, has to say about our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray now for your Spirit's help that we might be, as that, the end of that passage put it, those who have ears to hear, to take to heart, to understand, to receive, to trust, to obey your word. Our Father, we do pray for your gracious help by your Spirit, that your word might bring us great joy as we hear of our Saviour this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, and I've given it the title, A Useful Church. A Useful Church. 3 weeks, tomorrow is Christmas Day. That means presents. And it's great unwrapping presents. But sometimes it can be a bit embarrassing. We have a lovely relative who some years ago went through a phase of giving us unusual pieces of kitchen equipment as Christmas presents. So you can picture the scene. Wendy or I are unwrapping the Christmas present, and what we are saying is, oh, thanks so much. It looks lovely. Well, what we're looking at each other with a puzzled look is saying, what is it? What's it for? What do you do with it? Do we really need one of these? You see, we're used to the idea that things have a purpose. You need to know what they're for. And we're a church. Oh, great. That's lovely. But what's it for? What do you do with a church? Is a church really needed? Is it actually useful? That is what this letter to the church in Laodicea is all about. What is a church for? Is it useful? What's it supposed to do? And how can it be useful? I've got four points this morning, and the first and the last are the shortest, the second and the third are by far the longer ones. But before Jesus starts directly addressing those questions of what is a church for, how can a church be useful, he starts by reminding this church and us, this church Laodicea and us, why he, Jesus, came into the world, what he was for, what God's Christmas gift was for. And as I said, I've got 4 points, and the first one is Jesus is for faithful witness and for ruling in God's coming creation. Jesus is for faithful witness and for ruling in God's coming creation. Verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. All the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 start with Jesus describing himself. And in every case, he chooses the description he uses about himself to be relevant to what he's going to say to the particular church he's writing to. There's always some connection with the way Jesus describes himself and what's going on in that church or what they need to hear. And in this letter to the church in Laodicea, he describes himself as, firstly, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, which is probably harking back to chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Amen is a Hebrew word that means literally true. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, in our translation, God is described as the one true God. But what that literally says in the Hebrew is the God of Amen. So God is true. So these three things about Jesus, is the Amen, the true, the faithful and true witness, are not saying really three very different things about Jesus. They all overlap. They're saying basically the same thing. He is a faithful witness. He was sent into the world by God the Father with a job to do. And he faithfully spoke what his Father had sent him to say while he was on earth, and he continues to do so in heaven. He tells us the truth about God, about ourselves, about sin, about judgment, and wonderfully about how he came into the world to die to save his people from their sins. He tells us the truth about the need to repent and believe in him, to trust in him. He is the Amen. He is true to all his promises. So all who do repent and believe are forgiven because of his sacrifice of himself on the cross, and do become God's children, and will live for him forever in his glorious new world. Isaiah 65, verse 16, describes him as the God of Amen, the one true God. The very next verse, verse 17, looks forward to the coming creation. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. You can believe these great promises about the world to come, about salvation, about forgiveness, because Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And he is also the ruler of God's creation. He not only speaks about that world to come, he will rule in that world to come. He is the King of God's coming kingdom. So what is Jesus for? Not just to look pretty in a nativity scene. He is for faithfully telling us the truth from God about judgment to come and how we can be saved from that judgment by faith in him. He is for ruling over the perfect world to come. Now, what has that got to do with the church? What's that got to do with us, about what we're for? Well, in a nutshell, we're to be like him. So that brings us to the second point. The church is for faithful witnesses, looking particularly at verses 15 and 16. But at this point, it's time for us to take a trip to Laodicea. As with all the other letters, we are traveling back more than 1900 years about 100 years after Jesus was born, almost exactly, to about 65 years or so from the time he returned to heaven. And as with all the other letters, we're traveling to southwestern Turkey, to what was confusingly called the province of Asia at the time. And there you have the first map up there. Laodicea, and the print's probably a bit small, is, you can see the red lines, it's where those two red lines cross in the middle. That's where Laodicea, and the red lines are not railway lines, it's too early for that, they're roads. Okay, so Laodicea is a great place to trade because it's on two great trade routes where these two major roads, one from the coast near Ephesus heading east to Antioch, crosses with one heading sort of southeast from Pergamon down to Attalia. It was a rich city, great city. You fancy a visit? Well, I know back in AD 95, sat-navs hadn't been invented and no one has smartphones. I'm afraid you haven't got an app that can help you. But it's easy to find. I can show you how to get there. So if we could have the second map. I'm guessing the words on there are way too small. But if you can see the red dot, it's round about there, right at the right-hand edge of the map. So you start on the coast, due west from there at Ephesus. Everyone knows Ephesus. It's the biggest place in the area. Just ask anyone. They'll tell you how to get to Ephesus. And it's near the Aegean coast. And then you pick up the valley of the Meander River. If we could stick back to that one, sorry, actually to the first one. That's it, great. Which is a great name, isn't it? The Meander River. That's where the word comes from. And you head east up the valley for about 100 miles till you meet the Lycus River, which is a tributary joining from the southeast. It's an easy journey. You just stick to the main road. No lefts, no rights, just stick to the road. And when you come to the Lycus Valley joining you, again, you just stick to the road because the main road now follows the Lycus Valley. But now you're climbing gradually. It's an easy climb. Don't worry, any of you can do it. It's just for about 10 to 15 miles. So you might need to get into training, but it's a pleasant walk. And you can't miss Laodicea. It's on the main road. It's built on a plateau a few hundred feet above the river, a couple miles south of the river. It's a great place, very rich. What will you do when you get there? What's the tourist brochure tell you to do? It's good shopping. You want to go shopping when you get there. The black sheep of the region produce a wonderfully glossy, soft wool. And you should buy a tunic called a trimeter. It's on everyone's Christmas list this year, made from that black wool while you're there. They are really fashionable. Oh, and perhaps it'd be a good idea to pick up some of the eye salve they make there as well. The one you're looking out for is the one that's made from Phrygian powder mixed with oil. It's really good. It does work. Nice of giving it the okay. And it's very effective. Well worth having in your medicine cabinet. Anything to avoid on your visit? Yes, there is actually, I'm afraid, one thing. Whatever you do, don't drink the local water. It's lukewarm. It is disgusting. Take a mouthful of that and you'll want to spit it out. Why is the water so disgusting? Well, Laodicea was built where the roads meet. Perfect place for trade, but it's on a plateau. There is no natural water supply there. Water is actually brought in through some stone pipes about 3 feet in diameter from a spring about 6 miles away. But of course, by the time it gets there, it's warmed up, it's horrible. It's not fresh anymore. Don't drink it. But just a warning, don't talk to the locals about the water supply. They're a bit touchy on that point. If we could just look at the third map now. Thank you, Phil. In fact, they're rather envious. If you look where Laodicea is, sort of 6 miles to the north, the other side of the river, Hierapolis, they've got these amazing hot springs. And the water there is really good for medicinal value. People come and bathe in it and drink it. It's wonderful stuff. And about 10 miles further east is Colossae, which is actually on the river. So it's got this wonderful, clear, fresh river water to drink. So refreshing to the weary traveller. So whatever you do, don't mention the water while you're in Laodicea. They're a really proud lot there. You know, about 35 years ago, the city was wrecked by an earthquake, and the central government offered to help finance the rebuilding. But they are so proud in Laodicea that they refused all offers of help and did it themselves. We can manage. We've got the technology. We've got the money. We've got the know-how. Oh, you're a Christian visitor, are you? Well, that's okay. There is a thriving church in Laodicea. Well, at least they think it's thriving. At this point, it's time to go back to the passage. And in verse 17, we read, "You say," this is Jesus to the church, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." The church think they are doing really well, like the town. They think they are rich. Presumably, they mean spiritually rich when they say, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Possibly they mean that it's a church full of well-off people. They're sort of some of the movers and shakers in Laodicea are there in the church. And obviously, God must be pleased with us because we're wealthy. A sort of early form of the prosperity gospel. You know, if you're prospering, if you're healthy and wealthy, then obviously God's pleased with you. That's what they thought. But what does Jesus think of them? Verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's really cutting. Jesus is not very tactful. The Laodicean Christians probably base their assessment of themselves on the riches of their town. Jesus bases his assessment of them on the quality of their water supply. They are fit for nothing. The church is absolutely useless as far as Jesus is concerned. It's lukewarm. If it was hot, then it could have provided healing for the spiritually sick, like those waters in Hierapolis helped the physically sick. If it was cold, then it could have provided a life-giving drink for the spiritually thirsty, like the waters in Colossae helped the physically thirsty. As it is useless. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And there are two massive lessons in this for us as a church. And the first is this, it is that the church is here for a purpose. We aren't here just to look pretty. We aren't here just so that those who are already in the church can feel comfortable. The church, if I put it like this, isn't a cruise liner, it's a hospital ship. We aren't here so that believers can travel in luxury to heaven. We're here for the benefit of the spiritually sick and the spiritually thirsty. Imagine the weary traveller on one of those great trade routes coming to Laodicea, perhaps ill, certainly thirsty after a long, hot journey on foot. What they long for is the hot medicinal water or a drink of ice-cold drinking water. All they find is lukewarm water, completely worthless, only worth spitting out. So Jesus doesn't want his churches to be the spiritual equivalent of that. When some non-Christian who is searching comes in contact with us, when they're spiritually sick and when they're spiritually weary, we, like every other church, need to be a place where the life-saving medicine of the gospel is freely and faithfully offered to spiritually sick sinners. And what wonderful medicine it is. And we, like every other church, needs to be a place where the life-giving, refreshing water of the gospel is freely made available. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4, 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wow. God has designed the world that water is wonderful stuff. But you drink it in the morning, you need some more by lunchtime. You need water, you need it repeatedly. And that's a reminder that that is not ultimate water. The only water that you can drink and never be thirsty of again is the water of Christ, the water for your souls, to give you eternal life. Of course we should care for those in the church. There's no doubt about that. But people are dying without Christ outside the church. We must go out to them with the healing, life-giving water of the gospel. That is what the church is for. That is our purpose. And that means, secondly, under this heading, the second massive lesson from this point is we must be faithful and true witnesses, as Jesus was a faithful and true witness. Remember John 17, verse 18, in Jesus' prayer the night before he died. As he's talking to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." You remember, there's a link in all these seven letters back in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. There's a link between the way Jesus describes himself and what the churches need to hear. And in this first part of the letter, that link is that we are to be faithful and true witnesses as Jesus is a faithful and true witness. His Father sent him into the world not just to look nice on Christmas cards, but with a purpose. And Jesus sends us into the world with a purpose. He was sent with a message to proclaim. He was the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He faithfully proclaimed that message. We are sent into the world with a message to proclaim. We must faithfully and truly proclaim that message. He faithfully called sinners to repentance and faith, and in so doing brought them healing. We must do likewise. How we thank God. Every one of us owes our very spiritual life to the fact that Jesus was the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That he didn't say, "Oh, come on, this is too costly, I'm going to keep my mouth shut." We need to be faithful and true witnesses like him. But how can we proclaim God's grace to a needy world around us unless we truly believe we need it ourselves? And that brings us to the third point. This can only be done in complete reliance on Jesus. This can only be done in complete reliance on Jesus, verses 17 to 20. Now, before we actually look at those verses, in the light of what I've just said, in the light of what it's 14, 15, 16 say, what might you expect when you get to verse 17? Well, the argument so far leads us to expect there's something defective about your witness, so we might expect to find instruction on how the church in Laodicea can sort out the problems with their witness. As 21st century Western Christians, we might expect it now to focus on technique, strategy, vision. Perhaps what the church in Laodicea need is the first century equivalent of the Christianity Explored course. Perhaps what they need is, look, Christmas is coming. Here's all the sort of great events you can run to make the most of Christmas. Perhaps what they needed is a program of social involvement, you know, serving the community by all sorts of good works to sort of raise their profile in the city so that people say, oh yeah, the church, yeah, we know what they do. And then they start coming along to the church and hear the message. Perhaps that's what they need to do. But instead, in verse 17 to 20, we get nothing of that sort. Instead, Jesus challenges them about their own grasp of the gospel, their own reliance on him for salvation. Listen to verses 17 and 18. "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." At the heart of their problem is self-reliance. And at the heart, you know, they say, I do not need a thing, self-reliance. And at the heart of the solution is complete reliance on Jesus. Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me." And he lists the gold and the clothes and the eye salve. Now, please be careful you don't misunderstand that line, "I counsel you to buy from me." Jesus isn't saying that we literally have to buy our salvation from him. That was the sort of horrendous idea that the Reformation rescued us from, as Lloyd's been explaining over the last couple of months. The words Jesus uses are part of an image, an illustration he's using. They're a reflection of the situation in Laodicea. Remember, the city was famous for its wealth. It was famous for its clothing industry. And it's famous for its eye salve. Well, Jesus is saying what you need is really pure spiritual gold. What you need is not none of your famous black tunics. You need pure white, clean spiritual clothes from me, Jesus says. What you need is not some of your famous eye salves that you can see with your physical eyes. You need me to give the salve that will open your spiritual eyes, Jesus is saying. The word buy is just part of the imagery, in other words. Actually, all these things come from Jesus as a free gift, as the Lord's been explaining in the series on the Reformation. So what Jesus is telling us, and this is, again, is a massive lesson to every church, is that if a church isn't proclaiming the gospel, if it isn't offering spiritual medicine to the spiritually sick and spiritual water to the spiritually thirsty, then the problem ultimately is not with technique, not a lack of vision, not the wrong strategy. The problem is actually in our hearts if we're not reaching out with the gospel. The answer is not to look around and what's good practice in other churches. Oh, they seem to be working well with their witness. We must do what they do. The answer is that we need a fresh experience of the grace of God in Christ. We need to turn again to Christ and to feel and know our total reliance on Him. And when we do turn to Christ, what do we find in Christ alone, by grace alone, and that can be received by faith alone? Well, the Lord highlights three things. I just look briefly at those. We find refined gold. And that is the image in the Bible of a life purified by the removal of sin. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, some famous Christmas verses about when he comes, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. We need, firstly, ourselves to experience Christ purifying us of the impurities of sin in our lives. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. White clothes is the second thing he gives. And throughout Revelation, white clothes is a symbol of the righteousness that is given as a gift by Christ, a righteous life. For instance, just a couple of pages over, or a page over, Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, "Those in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he promises eyes to see spiritual truth. Sal said our eyes can see spiritual truth. Only Jesus can open our eyes that we can see spiritual reality, that there is a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that we are sinners, but Jesus died for our sins, and to see that he died for me. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Those who think, "Oh yeah, I've got it sussed," are actually become blind. As we sang last week, was it? "Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God." And then it goes on, "Oh, give us eyes to see that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me." Only Jesus can do that for you. You see, at every point in the Christian life, we are totally and utterly dependent on Jesus. And that's a real challenge for us as Christians in the West. The church in Laodicea shows us just how easy it is for a church to take on the characteristics of the society around it, to become like the world around it. In their case, to be self-sufficient and proud. Well, if they lived in a world that was self-sufficient and proud, we live in a part of the world and a time in history that is even more obsessed with its own ability to solve all its own problems. You know, I listen to the Today program often in the morning, and I've listened to it for years, and I'm getting a bit bored with it, to be honest, because it's just an endless catalogue of things that are wrong with the world and interviewing people who think they know how to sort it out. And you think, oh, come on, when are they going to wake up to the fact that we can't sort out the mess ourselves? But we're obsessively committed to the idea that we can do it. We're human beings, we're the captain of our souls, the master of our destiny, or whatever it is. And churches can easily take that on board. If only we get it right, if only we have the right strategy, if only we have the right vision, the people will come flocking into the church. Wrong. The gospel is all about us facing up to our own sinful weakness and then humbly and completely relying on Jesus. At every point in church life, we must face up to our own weakness and humbly and prayerfully rely on Jesus. That is why prayer must be at the heart of everything we do as a church. When we were discussing partnering with other churches in mission at the members' meeting recently, Geraint wisely reminded us that no strategy can save people. As Psalm 127, verse 1 famously puts it, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. The healthiest place to be as a church is painfully aware of our own inadequacy and on our knees crying out to God. I pray that to God that it will never be the case that our witness as a church is lost, but if our evangelism does dry up as a church, it will be because our grasp of the gospel has been lost, not because we followed the wrong strategy. And the answer will not be a change of program, a new strategy. The answer will be to come back to Christ and the gospel. Jesus is really tough and blunt with the church in Laodicea, and he has to be with us at times, because we're sinners. But he does this because he loves us. Like, verse 19 is wonderful, isn't it? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I'm not saying this because I'm about to say, look, I've had enough of you. Forget it, I'm not interested anymore. Jesus is saying this to us because he loves us and he wants us to be earnest and repent. We live in an absolutely crazy society that has bought into the lie that if you love me, you will do what I want. That's our society. If you love me, you'll give me what I ask for. The Bible reflects a far wiser society. As it says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, you've completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So if we get to a point where the Lord has to rebuke us, then we mustn't get defensive. We mustn't hit out. We must recognize that he's doing it in love, because we're in serious danger of losing the gospel. And so if that has to happen, we need to respond as is commanded here, be earnest and repent. And Jesus gives a lovely illustration of what that means. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. It's a very famous verse used evangelistically. But in the context, it's an invitation to renew the fellowship they've claimed to be enjoying, but in reality have nearly lost. The first part of the imagery, I stand at the door and knock, hear my voice and open the door, may be borrowed from Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, where we read this. And this is the bride speaking at the beginning. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. And then he says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. If that's where it is alluding to, then it's a powerful image, because it's the image of a husband appealing to his bride to open the door and let him into her bedroom. And Jesus, the husband of the church, appeals to his bride, the church in Laodicea, to open the door and to welcome him in. And if we welcome Jesus back in, then Jesus comes and eats with us. I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And of course, this reflects a culture where eating together showed a strong bond of affection and companionship, of acceptance. You know, this isn't just saying, oh, come and sit down at the table by me at McDonald's, you know, where you've got nothing to do with the people on the next table. This is saying, come and share the closest fellowship with me, his intimate relationship with his bride, the church. But don't miss the power of this appeal for repentance, for complete reliance on Jesus. In verse 17 to 20, it's being set in a letter that is firstly about the vital importance of the church being a faithful witness to Christ. And it's saying, look, you'll only be a faithful witness to Christ if the gospel has got hold of your heart. There's no mystery about it. The most zealous people witnessing in a church are those who are most passionately convinced of the gospel. And if the gospel has got hold of us and we do witness, then we have a hope for the future. So very briefly, this is far and away the shortest point. Number four, those who are faithful will rule with Christ. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, this brings us back to the other half of Jesus' description of himself at the beginning of the letter. Remember, he described himself as the ruler of God's creation. And he says to them, to the one who is victorious or overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus overcame all the temptations that were placed in his way to compromise his witness. And in his case, they were vastly greater than any temptation we'll face. Because the temptation was, you don't have to go to the cross and to bear the sins of all my people. You don't have to be cut off from your Father on the cross. No, he resisted that temptation and was a faithful witness. And so God exalted him to the highest place. He's reigning now in heaven as the perfect man. And if we are victorious, if we remain faithful to him, then we will reign with him too. Now, of course, the whole letter is making the point we can only remain faithful by his grace. We can't do it in our own strength. But he is able to keep us until that great day when he comes again and his people will reign with him throughout eternity. What is the church for? For faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the world really need a church? Yes, because the world out there is spiritually sick and needs the life-giving water of the gospel. And it is spiritually weary and needs to come to the church and find that we are proclaiming the gospel, giving them to drink of the pure, cold water of Christ. And so as Revelation 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I've put it down twice. It's so worth hearing. So come and take the free water. The free gift of the water of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for that free water. The free gift, the water of life, that free gift of Christ and the salvation he brings. Father, we just thank you for somebody, some church, taking the trouble to bring that water to us. And Lord, we rejoice and praise you for that day when you opened our heart, you opened our eyes to see our need, and we reached out and took and drank. And Lord, we rejoice in the salvation we found in Christ. And Father, we pray by your grace that we wouldn't be a pointless church, but that we would be a truly useful church. Father, capture us afresh with the gospel, that we might marvel at it, rejoice in it. And Father, that we might then faithfully proclaim the gospel to a needy world. Hold out that medicine, offer them that water. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.